You know, recently, the messages I've been giving to you are really foundational messages. The last three times I gave a message on God's calling and how important that calling is and how that calling does come from God and how God does draw you to Him. And you cannot be a spiritual son or daughter of God and of Jesus Christ without being called and drawn to God. They're the ones who do that calling. We talked about baptism and how to receive the Holy Spirit. We're baptized, and that buries our sins figuratively, and we raise up a new life, a new creature, and how important that is. We have the laying on of hands afterwards, and we receive the Holy Spirit. Then we talked about the power of God last time I was here last week. And where the source of all power, all creativity, all authority resides in the Godhead and Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about that tremendous power and authority that they have and how incredible they are. And what we have to look forward to is we are changed into spirit at Christ's return. Well, today I'd like to go through another foundational doctrine of the church, and that is, what is the church? What is the church? You know, in that email I sent out last night, I quoted a scripture in there, and I'd like to start that today as at the beginning of my sermon, my message. And it was Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Yeah, and I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It just really, I think, expresses it very well. It says, "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." You know, we see in there several aspects of the church and reasons for the church in these two verses. And I'd like these to be the stepping stone from which I begin the sermon today on the doctrine of the church. You know, several years ago, my wife and I went to Germany for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we visited several towns before the feast because my ancestry is mostly German. So I have family that came from Prussia and Germany and Austria and Switzerland. And so we were visiting those areas. And one of the towns that we went to was a town one of my ancestors came from. They came over in the mid-1800s, and we went back to this town that they lived in prior to coming over. And it's this beautiful Austrian town that is nestled between the Alps with this beautiful, pristine lake and its town around it. And in the middle of that, there's this beautiful flowing stream with a little park beside it, and it flows almost through the whole town. And we were walking along that, and before long, we came to this beautiful church, quaint church. And we were actually looking for that church because that's the church that my ancestors worshiped in the 1800s. And it was the Lutheran church. And we walked into it, walked around it. One of my ancestors' names still sits on a pew in that little church. That church first goes back to the 1780s. When the Lutheran Church wanted to begin a prayer group. And so they started a prayer group, and that eventually ended up becoming a full-blown church with a cemetery and a bell tower and a clock. And it's a beautiful area. And my great-great-great-grandfather sat in those pews and his family, and they worshiped there. And as I walked out to the cemetery that was beside this church, about, I'd say, 10 to 25% of the people were my ancestors or relatives of my ancestors. So my family had a lot to do with that church at that time. And it was interesting as I walked through that church, sat in the pews, walked out through that cemetery, to think about my heritage. my religious heritage and to think about how that's changed in my life and the changes and these ancestors, you know, their belief system and my current belief system. But you know, churches these days are becoming less and less important. Morals, God, or the way of life, Christianity, is becoming less and less important. Institutions of religion are losing people constantly. And we have to remember that we shouldn't be like the world, that we do need to draw closer and tighter to the church and to the family of God. You know, the concept and reality of what the church is very important. It's tremendously important, and that's part of what I want to go through today. It's important for our spiritual growth and our physical, even our physical well-being, our morals. The understanding of the church is important as a fundamental doctrinal belief, and we're going to go through that today. You know, as we know, Christ said that he was going to build his church. That's how incredibly important it was to Christ. He said he was going to build his person, or his church, and it exists today because of that purpose and that reason. And that's why we're sitting here today. We're sitting here because Jesus Christ said he was going to build his church. Without the church, we would not be able to fulfill the mission that God's given to us, that's been set before us. So today, let's take a look at what is the church, when did it start, what is the church's mission, how is the church described by Jesus Christ and the disciples and the apostles, and what does God expect of us as part of that church? What I'd like to do first is read to you from our Fundamentals of Beliefs booklet that we have. It's a great booklet to understand the fundamentals of beliefs of the United Church of God, and all these come directly out of the Bible. They all have verses attached to them so we can better understand them. But here's what our fundamentals of belief, our doctrinal statement about the church goes. It says, we believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness and to help reconcile to God such people as are now called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the summary of our belief of what the church is. And there are a lot of critical points inside that belief or that explanation, and we're going to go through many of those today. There's a lot more I could cover about the church, but I won't cover everything today. There's so much. But let's go ahead and start with the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. We'll see the beginning of the church in the New Testament. You know, this day of Pentecost took place several weeks after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven in 31 CE. And a group of the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem, in a room, waiting for the comforter that Jesus Christ had told them was coming. And in Acts 2, 1, verses 1 through 3, we read that the Holy Spirit's came with this rushing sound of wind, like wind from heaven, and tongues that looked like fire were on each of the disciples and those people that were part of that group on their heads. The Holy Spirit could visually represented there. And they started speaking in foreign tongues, languages that people could understand, those people that were gathered there around them. They could understand what they were saying, regardless of the tongue that they spoke. They began speaking that way. And then we read in Acts 2, 15 through 18, that Peter explains to the unbelievers witnessing this great event that this is the fulfillment of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit talked about in Joel 2. It's one of the fulfillments of that. And then Peter preaches this powerful sermon to them, and people witness, all those who are witnessing this. And he preaches to them this Jesus of Nazareth, the miracles he performed, the wonders, the signs that God did through him. And in verses 39 through 32, or 29 through 32, talks about the Messiah and how he's from the line of David, and that this Christ was resurrected, was crucified and was resurrected. And what is the result of all this? Well, in verse 37, we read, those that heard this were pricked in the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in the heart. Then in verse 41, we'll begin reading in verse 41, Acts 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then we'll drop down to verse 46. And it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who Jesus Christ and God the Father wanted to be saved, they added daily. There was a huge rush of people that came into the church at its beginning at that time, on Pentecost and shortly after. That's the beginning of the New Testament church. So what is the church? What is the church? What do we mean when we say the church? Is it a building? Is it a people? Is it an organization? You know, Jesus first uses the word church in Matthew 16, verse 18, while talking to his disciples. He's up around Caesarea Philippi, and he's talking about building up a church. We'll go there, and let's look at verse 14, Matthew 16, verse 14. Because at this time, what Jesus does is he asks his disciples, who people say he is? And so they said in Matthew 16, 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It was something besides just the normal mind that revealed that to him. Flesh and blood had not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The word Jesus uses here for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia, that's the Greek word. And at the time of Jesus, at the time of Christ, ekklesia was a common word that was used. What ekklesia meant at that time was some sort of secular gathering, a social gathering, or a meeting of any type. And it's made up of two different parts, that Greek word, ekklesia. And those two Greek parts mean to call and out of. To call and out of. It means a body of people called out of something to assemble together. Ekklesia doesn't have to mean a religious gathering. We are an ekklesia here. But if you go to school and go to class, your classroom's an ekklesia. If you go to a sports game, you're part of an ekklesia, because an ekklesia was not necessarily a religious thing at that time. And there's actually an example in the Bible where it talks about that in Acts 19:38, where it uses ecclesia as a secular event, a meeting. In Acts 19:38, Paul's in Ephesus, and he's preaching, and he's causing such a stir that they're about to hang him. They're about to pull him down and beat him to pieces, put him to death. And the city clerk of Ephesus doesn't want that to happen. So in Acts 19:38, we see what happens. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful ecclesia, assembly. Has absolutely nothing to do with the church. So an ecclesia is the people. It's not the building. It's the people. It's not where it's at, where it's being held. One thing we find in the Bible that ecclesia always refers to the people. It never refers to the building. It's the people. It's the meeting of people. When Jesus says he would build his church in Matthew 16, he wasn't referring to building some great cathedral or some great church or a temple. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about building a spiritual building, a spiritual cathedral, a people, spiritual in nature. That's what he was talking about. And the primary definition in the Greek of ekklesia gives or implies that you come out from something into something. You come out from something into something. Just like we are called out of this world into the light, into the truth. We're called out of something into something. Over time, we started using church to mean a building. And that came from the way the words were used in German and Dutch as they were brought into English. In German and Dutch, they got their words from the Greek, and their words that they used in place of ecclesia meant the Lord's. The Lord's. So the Lord's people, the Lord's place. It was the Lord's. It belonged to the Lord. But over time, that began changing the Lord's to the Lord's place to the church. And that's how we kind of switched it from a called out people to a building. You know, throughout the scripture, the words church, assembly, and congregation always refer to the people, as I mentioned. Not the building. Though we do sometimes find them saying the church in Ephesus or the church in Corinth or the church in Laodicea. So we do find them referring to that, but again, that was talking about the people, not the building. The true church is a spiritual organism, a spiritual body made up of believers who have the Holy Spirit in them. So when we hear the word church, you have to remember that it can, in common terms, mean one of two things. It can be the spiritual body who we are, or when you talk about a church, it can be the organization or the building. So if somebody asks you, what church do you belong to? You say, United Church of God. So that is an organization. They probably wouldn't understand you if you said, I belong to the spiritual body of Christ. They probably would say, okay, where does that meet? So you can use the term church in one of those two ways. In United's, anything that United Church of God produces, if you read carefully and watch that word carefully, church, It's interesting, because the United Church of God, in all of our literature, we will always spell church with a capital C when we talk about the spiritual body. So if you're reading anything in United's literature and you see a capital C, they're talking about God's holy people, the spiritual body. If you see it with a small C, then they're talking about a church building or an organization. You know, if they talk about, the church we bought up in so-and-so town or whatever, they'll have a small C there. But if you ever see a large capital C, they're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. So who comprises God's church? Who makes up God's church with a capital C? Who makes them up? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll see who makes up this assembly of God. The short answer is that the true spiritual church is made up of those who are being called by God or have been called by God. That's the short answer. They are the saints of God. And we should never flinch at being called saints. That's what God calls us. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are saints. We are saints. If we're following the path, if we are doing God's way, if we are yielding to God the Father and Jesus Christ, we are saints, saints of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth. So if you see here, it's the church, the called out ones that are at Corinth. To those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is who makes up that church. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That aspect of calling is vital to the understanding of the true church, of that spiritual church. There are only those who have God's Spirit, are being called and work with God, that are part of that spiritual church. Anybody can be part of a physical church. But the spiritual church are those who are called, chosen, sanctified, and set apart by God. They have the Holy Spirit. They have God's Holy Spirit. Or God's working with them. God's in the process of drawing them and calling them into His family. Those are the spiritual church of God. They have a special calling. Let's go to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Because those that are part of this spiritual church of God have a special calling. God decided on that long ago. He's called out a group of people. He calls them His first fruits. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So that's the group we're talking about, the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And as I said, this predestined doesn't mean He knew or planned on exactly you and me being here right now. But He predestined a group of people to be His first fruits. And that's who we are. No matter where those people are, if they have God's Holy Spirit, they are part of the church with a capital C. They are part of that spiritual church. No matter where they are, there are many I'm sure we don't even know about that God has called and put His Holy Spirit into. So what sets apart the truly spiritual church of God? Let's take a look at Romans 8, 9, just a little bit up from here. And we can see the determining factor is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that dwells within us. Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, then we're part of that spiritual body. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if we don't have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then God is not calling us at this time. So the Spirit of God and Christ that dwells within us is what makes us part of that spiritual body, that spiritual church. So let's go ahead and take a look at the name of the true church. What's the name of the true church? What name does the church go by in the Bible? You know, if you look around the Christian world right now, often you find names that are either the person who started it. So you've got Lutherans. You might have a philosophy they have, the Methodists. You might have something that they do a lot, a major doctrine of theirs, like the Baptists. You might have where the church is something that they want to be, so like Church of God of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But we also see a lot of things like, you know, the Grace Church or the Fellowship Church, Philadelphia Church, and they just leave it at that. So let's take a look at what the Bible shows us as the name that it really should be. What does the Bible use in it? Well, most of the time in the New Testament, it's virtually always called one of two things: the church or the church of God. That's the body of believers, the church or the church of God. It's called the church of God 12 times in the New Testament. It's called just the church 70 times in the New Testament. But the full name, when it's used, is virtually always the church of God, or the assembly of God, or the congregation of God, the ecclesia of God. That's what it's called. But let's take another proof of that besides just the name that we see in the New Testament, and we'll come back to the name as it's in the New Testament in just a bit. But let's look at John 17:11. John 17:11. John 17:11. John 17:11 happened at the time of Christ being close to his death. And he's praying to the Father. And Jesus prays and he says, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Keep through your name those you have given to me." So he's asking God to keep those people in that spiritual body in his name, the Father's name. So the church of God. And as we look through the first century, we can see some of the names of the church of God as time moves on through the first century. We'll just take a look at two places where it's called the church of God in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So we see there the church of God as a name. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11:22. This is where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about Passover, which the New Testament church was keeping and still doing those different things like foot washing and the water or the wine and the unleavened bread. They were still keeping those. But Paul is saying here to the Corinthians that they're not doing it right because they were bringing in these big meals. And you'd have some people who had food to eat and some who didn't have enough. And Paul is chastising them here that they should be keeping the Passover in a godly manner. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Despise the church of God. Again, another place. And there are 10 other places where it talks about the church of God by that name. Now, there is one place in Romans 16:16 where it talks about the churches of Christ, where it talks about the churches of Christ. But most often, we see the church of God as its name. So let's next take a look at whose church is this? Whose church is this? Does this church belong to a person? Does it belong to, as far as a spiritual organization, a spiritual organism? Do we belong to a person? Do we belong to an organization? Do we belong to what? Well, let's take a look at that. First of all, we know that we belong to God the Father. We just read that. Keep them in your name, God the Father. But let's turn over to Matthew 16:16. Matthew 16:16, because we can see that the church belongs to somebody else too. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." We'd read a little bit of this earlier. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," meaning a pebble, "and on this rock," it's a different word, meaning large boulder, "I will build my church." I will build my church. You know, that rock, that boulder, was Jesus Christ. This was fulfilling and prophesied long ago, that this church would be built on Jesus Christ. In Psalm 118:22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, of the spiritual body. But not only does it say that Jesus built it and he's the cornerstone, but if you look, it says it was his church. That's my church. Jesus is possessive of it, and he was going to build that church. He takes ownership of it. Jesus Christ has taken ownership of you and I, of the body, of the ecclesia. And he's taken it in many different ways. Let's look at one way. In Acts 20:22, because he paid a great price for us. Acts 20:28. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has given you overseers." Again, we see the involvement of the Holy Spirit. "To shepherd the church of God." Another time this name's repeated. "Which he purchased with his own blood." Jesus Christ purchased this church, spiritual organization, organism, you and I, with his blood. Now we know that Jesus purchased, or his blood covers the sins of those who repent, of all humankind when they come to repentance. We know that. But we see a special relationship here where it says that he purchased with his own blood. He thought about us in the future as he went through that, that he was doing this for us, as well as the rest of mankind, but he was doing it for us now. There's a special relationship there. Special relationship. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 or 23 and 24. Because we see here that Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is subject to him. Jesus Christ is our head, and the church is subject to him. Ephesians 5, verse 23. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And we know in other places, and we'll read that, that Jesus, or that the church is the body of Christ. And the church is referred to as a body. He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is the body of Christ, therefore it is His church. It is His church. He's the head of the church. Of course, we know that Jesus submits to His Father. But the Father has given authority to Jesus to be the head of the church. You know, sometimes when we're trying to describe something to a new person who's never seen something or never doesn't know something, you might use a metaphor. And a metaphor is a figure of speech that kind of links one thing that you know to something else. So when my wife and I were young, I could tell you that I was a night owl, but she was an early bird. And that would give you an indication as to what we were like. Owls, they're awake at night mostly. So that's what I was. I was up late at night. And she would always be the one waking up in the morning and singing with the birds as the sun rose. Those are metaphors. Well, we can learn some about the church and what the church is through metaphors that are given to us in the Bible. Because the Bible uses metaphors to help us understand the relationships to Christ, the relationships of ourselves together, the relationships to the spiritual organism. We know in 1 Corinthians 12, and we won't turn there, that it talks about the church being like a body, and we all have our part in it. An eye, an ear, a nose, honorable parts, dishonorable parts. We all have our part in it. A body. We've read that before also about the body. But we're also, the church is also talked about as a holy temple. A holy temple. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and read about this, where the church is likened to a building, a temple. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 20 through 22. Ephesians 2. This temple has Jesus as its chief cornerstone. Verse 20 of Ephesians 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Often we say that the church is not a building, but we see here it actually is a building. It's a temple, and we're part of the building of that temple. We're part of the temple which the Holy Spirit can join with. We're a holy temple, a spiritual building. The Bible refers to the church as a household or a family. We're begotten children of God. Ephesians 2:19, just above what we read. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The church is the household of God. We're a family. We're a family. We're a spiritual family. Begotten children, those that have gotten that earnest of the Holy Spirit. We're part of that family, to be born into His family as spirit at Christ's coming. Another metaphor is that the church is a spiritual nation. As members of this church, we are citizens of a spiritual nation or kingdom. We are citizens of that. We see that in Ephesians 2:19 that we just read. Talks to us, but fellow citizens with the saints. But let's turn to 1 Peter 2:9 and read another place where we're called citizens of this metaphorical church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, this shows us the calling that's required to be part of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, that we are citizens of, this spiritual nation. We're called out of darkness. As I mentioned before, ecclesia, called out of something into something. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see here that we're also likened to the churches to a royal priesthood. As a church, we should be offering spiritual sacrifices. As a priest of old would, they were offering spiritual or physical sacrifices, but we should be offering spiritual sacrifices. The church is likened to a house. Likened to a house. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, in the same area we just read from. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. It says, coming to him as a lively stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, talking of us, our living stones are being built up a spiritual house as a church, as a group of people, as a spiritual body. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We see that again, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The spiritual building that we are part of, again, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And one thing we have to be that we saw in this is we have to be lively stones. We have to be alive. We have to be doing. We have to be working. You know, there are many more metaphors in the New Testament about the church. But the last one I'd like to take a look at is our being like the bride of Christ, that we're going to become the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, let's look at that. The church is likened to a bride, the bride of Christ. In Revelation 19, we'll read verses 6 through 9. It's talking about the end time, and Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, or has come back to this earth, and has taken over the role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we see what happens as he comes back. There's going to be a great wedding, and we're going to be part of that wedding. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6, says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's who we are. We're preparing to be his wife. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Again, as I say, we should never say we're not saints. If we've got God's Holy Spirit, we should be doing these righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We are going to be married to Jesus Christ. We're making ourselves ready now as a spiritual body. And this shows the close relationship that God has to us, that Jesus Christ has to us. The marriage relationship is the closest relationship that you can have as physicals. And that's what Jesus Christ wants to be to us. And we are right now betrothed to Jesus Christ. Betrothed. We're engaged. That's what we are right now. And we're keeping ourselves chaste and pure. That's what we should be doing. But we're not yet his wife. that is something to come in the future. But let's look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read verse 2. Because we'll read about this betrothed spiritual wife that we are right now as the church of God, the spiritual church of God. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I have betrothed you, this is Paul talking, to one husband, that's Jesus Christ, to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. We're betrothed and we need to be keeping ourselves chaste, just as an engaged person should be keeping themselves chaste. But that's a future wonderful thing. We will become like the bride of Christ. So what is the role or mission of the church? What is the role or mission of the church? From our fundamental belief statement, it says this. We believe that the mission of the church, and that's with a capital C, is to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness. So one of the roles of the church is to preach the gospel to the whole world. We know that Matthew 24, 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Mark 16, 15 and 16 says something very similar. It'll be preached and people will be baptized. That's the goal of the church. That's the mission, one of the missions of the church. We've not been called out as a church to just learn the truth or to just keep the truth, but we've been called out to spread the truth. And not only as an organization, that small c, but as a people, individually, living a life that people see Jesus Christ and God's way, living a life that people want to know what's behind this. And at the right times and the right moments of telling them about the hope that lies within you. That's all our responsibility. It's not just the organization's. It's our responsibility to be spreading that, to be a light on the hill, so we can easily be seen for the Christians that we are. That is one area where an organization definitely helps. With an organization, you can more easily spread the gospel in other ways that might be difficult for people, individuals to do. But we all need to be doing it together. It isn't just for the organization to spread the truth. It's for us too. Let's continue with the fundamentals of belief statement to read one more role of the church. It's to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. To help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We can turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Because Paul talks about reconciliation here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is who reconciles us. God reconciles us through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. But we see that we have a part in this too. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the church has been given a ministry of reconciliation. Only God can reconcile humans with himself. But the spiritual church has a responsibility to help in this process. We should be helping each other, encouraging each other, uplifting each other, guiding each other in a loving way to help. And if we have issues, we should be working on those issues between people and be reconciled to each other so we can be better reconciled to God. The church needs to be helping Christians in building relationships, the right relationships with each other and with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's continue a little bit more on the mission of the church. It says, we believe that it is also the mission of the church of God to strengthen, edify, and nourish the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be strengthening and helping. That's part of the reason we're here. We're not here in church just to learn information. Much of what we're here for is to help each other, to edify each other, to uplift each other, to come together as a spiritual family, to support one another, to love one another. That's much of the reason we're here. Become part of that godly family, that spiritual family. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Here Paul's telling the Ephesians that the church and various, about the church and various functions within the church that help with strengthening and edifying and nurturing the children of God. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's part of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help and strengthen each other. So to become more perfect, and that word perfect there really means mature. We're supposed to become mature Christians. So the church fulfills this, but here are some other things that the church fulfills. The church also provides a haven for fellowship. We should be talking one to another, even more as we see the end coming. The church provides encouragement. And again, these are C's that are capitalized, the spiritual church. The church provides spiritual nourishment. Hopefully we learn as we come and we listen to various of the men speaking. And even as we talk to each other, we can learn a lot. And God has given spiritual gifts to every member for the edification of the body, of the whole body. Every member has something to do. Every member has capabilities. I have weaknesses that you have strengths in. Help me. You have strengths, or you have weaknesses where I may have strengths. I'd like to help you. We can help each other with our strengths and our weaknesses and build each other up. Build them up. You know, there are some things that it talks about at the church that we'll go through rather rapidly that will happen either in their history or in the future. From Luke 12 to 32, we know that we'll be a little flock. The church will be a little flock. But we also know from Matthew 16, 18 that Christ said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. So we're going to be a little flock, but there's always going to be a flock. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. It will never die. Another interesting thing about Matthew 16, 18, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of Satan. You know, the gates are the weakest part of a fortress. That seems to indicate that the church is proactive and that we actually are doing something and hitting against those gates of hell and breaking them down. And we're doing that by spreading the gospel. Spreading the gospel throughout this world. Doing our part in the calling of people that God the Father does. In Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 12, we learn that there will be persecution. We should expect persecution in the end time especially. But we know that God will give us protection to many. We also know that there's going to be great falling away. That's happened throughout all time. If you read in the first century, the later books of the Bible, in the New Testament, we read of fallings away. We know that's going to happen. But remain strong. Don't be part of that falling away. So why are we here? Why are you part of this assembly, this spiritual assembly? It's no accident that you're here today. We know we've been called, we've been chosen, or God's working with us and calling us in the process of calling us. The Father's drawing us to this spiritual family. If we, those who repent and receive the Holy Spirit, are called into this. That's why we are here. You were called individually into this. To be part of this, to be part of that spiritual assembly. That's an awesome and yet humbling thought, that we could be called into this spiritual relationship with God. You know, but God has a great plan. He's working it out down here. We are part of that plan. We have a place in that plan. We're that lively stone in that plan, in that family. You know, I remember, or if you remember, I started this message talking about that little town and that little church back in Austria. And my ancestors belonged to, well, you know, my family moved over here in the 1850s. Much of my family did, ancestors did. When they moved over here, they still were Lutheran. They still went to the Lutheran church. If I go back to my hometown in Wisconsin, I still have my family name on a little cutout where I would receive my bulletin, our family would receive our bulletin. My family still is Lutheran. It was part of their heritage. It was part of who they were. They passed it down from generation to generation. It was part of the fabric of who they were, their heredity. They were born into it. They were baptized into it. They were married into it. And they were buried in it. That was generation after generation. It was who they were. But you know, if I asked my dad anything about doctrines within the Lutheran church, he knew virtually nothing about them. It was his heritage. It wasn't who he was. It was who his grandfather was, who his great-grandfather was. We're called into a different heritage. We have left our old history and our old heritage. When God calls us into his family, we start a new line. And that's who we are. It's not part of my heritage anymore. My heritage is different. So the church is not the physical building. It's not an organization. Those things help us. Those things are tools. They can help spread the gospel. They can give us a place to worship. But the true church is the spiritual body made up of you and me that sits in these chairs. That's the true church of God. And you know, we're going to, God willing, and if we stay true to the end, we're going to be sitting at that marriage table together, that wedding supper together. you know, and it'll be nice to walk around and hug you and go and see who our groom is. And I really want to be there with all of you. Let's make sure we're there.